we're going to start a series on a topic of being under grace and understanding how law, sin, and grace work. And it's going to be a series, I believe, because there's a lot to talk about in this regard. But this is one of the most misunderstood teachings in the church today. And it creates a lot of confusion in people as far as, well, how does this work? How does grace work? Can we be obedient? Do we follow a law? What do we do? Which do we follow? All of these questions, they're marvelous and wonderful questions, but there has been so much confusion. And even in the Bible itself, Peter was inspired to write that people didn't understand Paul's writings. They said there's many things in the Bible that are hard to understand, the way he wrote it and how it comes out and how people can twist the words of the Apostle Paul to their own destruction. So what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to go through this and talk about it as God leads and as I seek to be humble and deliver the message from the Word of God. But I also want to ask you this. One is, because this is going to be in multiple parts, I would ask that you would take to heart, this is parts. There's going to be multiple parts. Listen to the whole thing, not just this sermon or one sermon later on, but to listen to the subject as a whole, as it's presented. But also this, and this is even more important. So often when people talk about law and sin and grace, it becomes a very intellectual conversation. I assure you that this is a very intimate conversation that each person should have with the Lord God Almighty. And if we approach this not as something intellectual or a theological box we're trying to build, but understanding it relationally, you, me, coming before the Lord God Almighty, we will have a better understanding of this teaching because we're not trying to build a box or defend a position or bring a bias to the Word of God, but rather what we're doing is we're coming before God and He's delivering something to us that we need to understand. And so many topics in the Bible get so confused and there's so much confusion and argument and a lack of understanding because we don't make it personal. And if there's one thing about God in this book, it's personal. It's personal to you. It's personal to God. He is very engaged in life with us and we should be engaged in life with Him. And this isn't a matter of theory as much as it is reality of relationship and practice, the way we live together with God Almighty and with one another. So let's take that to heart and see God our Father and Jesus Christ through all this teaching, through all the words that are spoken. So let's begin. Romans chapter 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So what does that mean, that we are not under law, but under grace? Let's turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus in chapter 19. I want us to begin to dig into this question. Were we ever under the law? What does this mean that we're not under law, but under grace? Were we ever under law? And so let's begin in Exodus 19, because very specifically, we have teaching about this, about how this was working and the references that God makes to it back here in Exodus chapter 19. So this is after God had delivered His people, the Israelites, His chosen people, out of bondage, out of Egypt. And notice He brings them here in Exodus chapter 19. And so Moses went up to God in verse 3. The Lord came from the mountain and said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel," verse 4, "you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That's very intimate, isn't it? God was coming to make a covenant with His people, saying, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you're mine. You're going to be a treasure to me. And so Moses, verse 7, came and called for the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God wants to make us His special people. What he's asking for in return is that we obey and keep his covenant. And the people are saying, we will obey and keep your covenant, that we would be your people. It's a very simple covenant, isn't it? It's a very simple agreement. And thus, they came under law. Because the agreement of the relationship was an agreement that God would put forth his word and that they would obey it. So, notice, turning to Exodus chapter 20 now. So, God himself came to speak to his people, to the Israelites. And so, God spoke these words, and he was telling Moses, you know, you can come near your brother, but people need to stand back. But at the mountain, I'm going to come and talk. And so, it says in Exodus 20, verse 1, so, God spoke all these words, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Again, that's a very intimate thing to say, isn't it? I'm the God who saved you. I brought you out. You should have no other gods before me. Very intimate. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I am Yahweh your God. I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Very intimate again, isn't it? Talks about the way he views people and the way he treats people and wanting to show mercy. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And again, if you're not familiar, anytime you see all capital letters in a word, like you're reading Lord here, it's all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the name of God, Yahweh. And that's 6,000 times. You know, it'd be like never calling me David. You'd always be calling me Lord, which you won't do, right? But that, you know, my wife might, right? In the way of Sarah. But, you know, but hey now, Dad. But understand this. When you read this, when you read that, it's the name of God. He's declaring his name, and he's declaring who he is to the people and identifying himself different than Dagon, who was another god, or different than Baal gods, or different than any other god. He's identifying by his name who he is. So, again, it's an important part of what God is revealing and that intimacy of we know who Daddy is. So, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So here is Yahweh our God, the great creator of the universe, speaking to a people and saying, these are my ways. Now, I want you to realize that of all the law that you can read about in the Old Testament, this law was spoken by God to the people. And when it came to the recording of it, he wrote it with his own finger on the tablets. And when Moses broke the tablets and he said, bring the tablets, he wrote it himself again. This part is very specific and very special in a sense that it was spoken by God and it was written by God. Much of what we read in the law was spoken to Moses and Moses wrote it down. But this part, God spoke himself. I want you to realize the significance of this and what God was doing, because this is flowing from the heart of God. When we read this law, we should look at it not just as a list of rules. We should look at it as God speaking to us and sharing his heart and saying, this is it. In the thinking of the writing of himself, this is very special. It was special the way God treated it. And I think we should regard it as such. It's something special. So the people came under the law. Notice now, as we look at this, and again, the relationship was governed by this covenant. People were put under law. So God had wanted to know from the beginning, really with the Israelites, whether they would keep his law or not. Notice in Exodus 16, before the commandments were even given, in Exodus 16, after he had freed them, notice how in verse 4 here of Exodus 16, it said, the Lord said, Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Isn't that interesting? He said, I want to test them to see if they're going to follow my ways. And so what did he do? He gave them the Sabbath day. He said, I'm going to rain bread 6 days. You get twice as much on the sixth day. Seventh day you rest. Let me see if you can follow my law. And we just read that law in the commandments. So as you see later on, that he did give them what they needed. And what happened? Verse 27. So it happened that the people went out on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And what did the Lord say? Yahweh said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. So in other words, you don't have to go gathering. You don't have to go out to work. I gave you enough so that you wouldn't have to do that. I'm giving you rest. But what was he really doing? He said, I want to test them to see if they'll walk in the ways I'm telling them. And isn't it something that God speaks a word to us? God can tell us what to do. There's something inside of us that just doesn't want to do it. It's just such a problem that we have that we cannot humble ourselves before the word of the Lord to obey it. It is something that's common to all mankind. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, again, God talking about the relationship. He said, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land to which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember Yahweh your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so Yahweh your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So these commandments that God gave, did they exist before the giving of these commandments? Notice with me in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, what's recorded here of Abraham. It says in Genesis 26, 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, the Bible is silent about how did he know his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. We don't know. What we do know is it's recorded that he kept them. Now, the intimacy of relationships are so amazing. You know, when you get married, you realize that there are certain ways things are done. A husband figures out the way his wife likes to do things. A wife figures out the way the husband likes to do things. There's intimacy in relationships that come when you spend time with a person and the way things are done. And households run differently. Personalities run differently. The rules of the house run differently. We might share rules, you know. No lying, no cheating, no stealing, right? But the way your house runs and the way my house runs might be a little different. But God's way of doing things isn't changing because he's not changing. He is God. And as he develops intimacy and relationships, he shares with us his heart, his ways. And this was what he was doing with the Israelites. He wanted them so desperately to be following in his ways. but yet they were not. But again, notice how Abraham was. Now turn with me over to the book of Romans chapter 5. I want you to notice this, even in regard to people and to law, in regard to was there law before the Exodus and the revelation of the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. Notice with me in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. It says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and that's speaking of Adam, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. Did you hear that? Even before the giving of it, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So even before God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, even before the Israelites agreed to be under the law and have this covenant which they would obey, there was law. When Abel was killed by Cain, it was still wrong. Even though the Ten Commandments hadn't been given, murder had taken place. When the earth was full of violence at the time of the flood, it was still wrong. There was still wickedness going on, even though the Ten Commandments hadn't yet been given to the children of Israel. Do we understand that there are things that are right and wrong, no matter whether you read about it or know about it? It just is. There is right and wrong. And so God said, hey, people didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's sin, but still death reigned all the way to Moses. And what we find is it continued reigning on. Notice with me in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, because what is this really telling us? 4 verse 15 says this, because law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin and death only reign in a place where there is law, because of what sin and death really are. What does it mean? Sin. The word here that we're looking at in the Greek, it means to be without a share in the law, to miss the mark, to err, to wander from the law, to violate the law. When we look at the word transgression, again, it means a violation of the law. So the whole thing that there can be sin means there has to be a law that was being broken. So when we think about sin, what is it? It is a violation of what God said the way is. He's saying, this is the way. And when we don't do it, it's called sin. It's the violation of the very law that he said. Now, it's important to understand this because of where we stand. The question is, have we all sinned? Notice in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I said that when you look at these verses, we needed to look at it past just an intellectual thing. We need to think about the intimacy of what's being said. What is the glory of God? Who is he? What's in his heart? What's in his mind? The way he walks, the way he lives, and how he translates that to us. See, there's a very beautiful thing that when God gives commandments, when he's telling us, this is the way I want you to live, it's not just that God's putting forth a rule to see if we'll jump through the hoop of the rule or we'll be obedient, as if he's testing something just to test. He's testing to see if we will share a heart with him in the way he thinks. See, even when we read there in Exodus 16 about the Sabbath and why they went out and gathered, you realize when he blessed and sanctified the seventh day, it was something very personal to him. He didn't have to do that. And he didn't have to share that he did it, even if he did. But he did share that he did it. And when he gave it, he's saying, will you do with me what I'm doing? See, this goes beyond just the obedience to a rule. This goes into how do we walk together? How do we live together? And is it intimate? Now, the thing about God and the keeping of commandments is so amazing because from where does he speak? Does he speak opposite his own heart? Does he speak opposite his own way? So when he's sharing his heart, what is he sharing? He's sharing the glory of God. So when it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, this is the way he is. When Jesus was walking on the earth, how was it that he kept the law perfectly? Tempted in all point, yet without sin. Was it that he was proving that he could do it? Or was it showing who he was and who he is? If he was in the flesh, he did not break it. The divine one, Emmanuel, in the flesh, lived his divine life, who he was in the flesh. There was nothing against what he spoke. Who spoke these words? Who was that that said these things on that mountain? Have you looked? Was it not the Word who was with God and was God? Was it not the very one who came to live among us, who came and spoke these words from his heart? See, we try to make the Bible some intellectual, theoretical practice of like we're going to argue points. Friends, there is no arguing the points of what's happening. It's a listening to God. If we start arguing the Bible as if it's words and this argument and that argument and taking the Bible and seeing Bible arguments go back and forth, it's not a matter of going back and forth. It's a matter of listening to the whole counsel of God and taking wisdom from Him and taking heart from Him and taking counsel from Him. The confusions come because we have biases. I don't want to do that. Well, you can find places that you can take verses and you can prove to yourself, I don't have to do that. But the very same verses, if you apply to something else, oh, you got to do that. Why is it? Why is it? Why is it that we can have a time when the church is so confused about law and about grace, but yet certain laws never go away? We got to be like the least preaching church on tithing there is, because I hear about tithing all the time. I thought the law was done away. Why is it certain laws get raised up so high, but other laws are disregarded? Why is it that the law of thou shalt not murder, so precious and important, but before you get to that one, the law of honoring your parents, and before you get to that one, the law of keeping the Sabbath day? What if we treated God's fourth commandment as heavily as we treated the sixth? My point is this. We look with biased eyes. We look with eyes that come out of bondage in the world. We look at eyes that have carnality in our heart, and we refuse to just accept God's opening life to us here to see something about Himself. God is showing us who He is. The most beautiful thing about the law and the reality of Jesus keeping the law, He was saying, this is who I am. What was it that made this people, when God said, I'll tell you these things, and if you do this, you'll be my special people, you'll be my priesthood. Why was he saying that to them? Because he was saying, I want you to go forward in my ways. Carry forth, be an ambassador of me, of love, of character, of faith, of hope. So he was asking for this. Do you realize these commitments that we make, and we see it in our marriages all the time, the commitment that you make to be bound to another person, that a man says, I will love you, I will lay my life down, I will not withhold from you the affection you're due, and the wife says, I will submit to you, I will come under you and support you, and I will not withhold the affection that you're due. These are covenants and commitments with laws and ways of working together. And we make these in marriage, and God was making a marriage covenant with a people, and there were laws. It was going to be the way it operated. I'll take care of you. I'll be a husband to you. And you obey me and follow my ways. That's the beauty of what he was doing when he brought a covenant together with law. And his law was perfect. It's exactly who he is. But what happens? I want us to think about this in terms now of, we saw the Israelites, we saw the covenant they made. Did it impact the Gentiles as well? Turn with me over here to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, what does it say then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. They are all under sin. All. Isn't that amazing? Because he gave the law to Israel. They agreed to keep it. But why is this? Look at, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And when he's saying they, you know who he's talking to? You and me and everybody. Jew or Gentile. All of us. Now we know, listen, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who? Who's under the law? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter who you are, God has said, you have all broken my law. You have all become sinners. He said, there's no difference. There is no difference. What's better about the Jew? Well, they have the oracles of God. But when it comes to us as people, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at what God is saying and what he's charging. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. You see, as we come here to a meeting today of believers, we start at this point. We have our agreement originally in this. I'm a sinner. Completely and utterly a sinner. When it comes to the law of God, I have failed. I have missed the mark. I have fallen short. I have violated the sanctity of it. That's the starting point of understanding a need for salvation because of what sin is and what sin does. All the world, Jews and Gentiles, are under the law and guilty. And I want you to notice this in verse 9 where it says, we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And in verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth be stopped, that all the world may become guilty. Being under law is being under sin. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only Jesus himself kept it. Does that blow you away? I want you to just stop and meditate on that for just a moment. Of the billions of people that have lived on this planet, only one kept the law perfectly. Only one. What are the odds of that? You would say, well, wait, is there, basically 10 commandments, right? Basically, this is a way that God spoke. This is what I want you to do. Here's the righteous requirements of my law to love God and love neighbor. Only one did it perfectly. I mean, I wasn't even close. I don't know where I would fall in the realm of things. I wasn't close. How close were you? Oh, if it was just that one time, if I could have that one moment back, I'd be great. I'd be perfect, just like Jesus. If just that one slip up, it's all it was. This hour. Right. Do you realize what boat that puts us in? There's none of us that are righteous of our own. There is none who have done it perfectly like Jesus. Only the divine one did the divine thing, kept the law perfectly. Everyone else failed. So what does that do to the relationship when you're under law? What does that do? If our relationship is based on keeping the law, where does that put us? We're in big trouble, aren't we? If being under the law is obeying it all perfectly, and we know that we're not obeying it all perfectly, where does that put us if we want to be under the law? That puts you in a terrible spot, you who wish to be under the law. Because your hope is dashed. Because the law has laws. It has laws that teach things. So notice this concept of sin and law. Notice here in verse 19 again. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, it works really well that way. Law serves many purposes. And one of them is to give us knowledge of what sin is. It serves in that regard. Now turn with me over to Romans 7, verse 7. It says this, so what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law actually sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, the law isn't the problem. The law is not the violation. It's sin. What sin does and how it works in life. So it's not the law that is bad. Now I'm making this point and bringing this out because, again, we live in a very confused time where law and the law of God and the things that God spoke can be looked at in a very derogatory manner. Like that it's a negative thing, that God's law is a bad thing. Friends, God's law is not a bad thing. It wasn't the law that was the problem. And so when we look at the Word of God, if we're thinking that the law is the problem, the law is not the problem. Do you know where the problem comes in? Being under the law. Having a relationship with God based on your obedience to Him, that's a problem. When we've all sinned and fallen short, when we realize that we've broken the relationship and the covenant, it puts us in a bad spot. But the law itself is not. Let's continue on here in verse 8. Why did it bring death then? Notice what it says. But sin, verse 8. What's the problem? Sin. What is sin? The breaking of the law, the violation of the law. God says, this is my way. When we don't do that, we sin. And now we've got a problem. How do we remedy this? But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Notice this. And the commandment which was to bring life. What did God want when he gave that word that we read back there in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Why did he say, I'm giving you my law? He said, because I want you to be my people. I want you to live like me. See, this is why I say when we think about who God is and what God wanted, he was looking for a people that would live like him. That's still what he wants. He's still seeking to bring sons and daughters to glory, making us in his image and in his likeness. But the law that was given, it didn't work. The law that was to bring life and relationship to us and God, it didn't work. It was broken because we sinned. Sin taking opportunity, actually the law that was purposed to give life actually brought death because you and I sin. Because the divine nature wasn't here like it is in Jesus. And when he walked in the flesh, he could do it, but we can't. We don't. And so we sin and fall short of the glory of God. So continuing on here in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Why did Jesus keep the law? Because he's holy, just, and good. Why was he tempted at all points yet without sin? Because Because he's holy, just, and good. That's who he is. What we must acknowledge is we are not. That's where we began our relationship. That's what brought us here. We said, I'm not. I'm not. But then what does Paul say in verse 13? Has then what is good become death to me? In other words, has the law become a bad thing to me? Has it become my death? He said, certainly not. It's not the law's fault. It's sin. But sin taking occasion was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual. When you think about the law, do you think about it being something holy, just, good, and spiritual? Because that is the way we should view it. But we should also understand that our own action and our own sin brings down that ministration. It can't bring life because of us. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Romans 8, verse 7 says that the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be, so that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're against God, but yet here we are in a relationship with him today. Now, what is so incredible about this is what God was doing in his relationship and what he has done now since. So let me ask you this question. How effective is the law when it comes to giving knowledge of what is holy, just, and good? It's good, isn't it? Because the Bible says it is. It's holy, just, and good. If we want to know and understand what's holy, just, and good, the law is very effective at that, right? Conversely, how effective is the law in giving the knowledge of sin? It's very effective at that because sin is the violation of what that law is. So if you want to know what sin is, look at what the law is. And if you break it, you've sinned, right? How effective is the law in giving life? It's not. It brings death. So what is the law good for? For understanding what's holy, just, and good. What is the law good for? Letting you know what sin is. What is the law in effect of it doing? Giving you and me life. If we're under an administration of the law according to the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, if that is what our hope is in being under law, friends, we are lost. Because sin enters in and it changes everything. So how do we gain life? Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And notice here, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. For what purpose then does the law serve? Okay, so here's another purpose. It's not the only purpose. We've already talked about some purpose. Actually, one of the purposes was to give life. The commandment was to give life. It didn't. The commandment teaches us the knowledge of sin. But notice here it says, so what does it serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? Now, again, I want you to listen to this because we live in a society that actually would make us believe that somehow God's law is against God's promises. It's not the law that's against the promises. It's being under the law that's against the promises, because the promises of life can't be achieved through law, through the governance of law. If we are living under law, we're without hope in the world. Because God said that every mouth would be stopped. Nobody can boast. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. God said the whole world is guilty before him. And you and me are part of that. It puts us all together, in a sense, like one old man. We're one old man together. Whatever your sin is, it's no worse than my sins. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. That's where we start. We want to look and say, well, my sins aren't as stinking as bad as your sins. Well, at least I'm not a murderer, right? Well, have you ever hated somebody in your heart? See, God is saying, you got nothing to boast in. You want to say, oh, I was such a good boy. I was such a good girl. I wasn't like those other kids that went out and, you know, did pot and, you know, got drunk and, you know, had kids out of wedlock. I wasn't like them. You know, what were you like? Maybe. Judgmental. I heard that one. The self-righteous. Cherishing your own goodness. See, that's actually a harder place to be than the one that really knows they're a sinner. It's much easier when you know your sins to basically say, I'm like everybody else. I'm a sinner. That's an honest place to be. The dishonest place to be is saying, no, I'm not like everybody else. Or, well, maybe, yeah, I'm a sinner. I need salvation, but not like they do. You know, theirs is worse. You keeping score? See, the reality is that this is part of something we'll talk about, God willing, in the weeks to come. Because the reality is you must come to an understanding that the law is the law. It is holy, just, and good. And any violation of that holy moral law is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And how much death does it take? Once. That's the ministration of law, my friends. That's why being under law doesn't work. Because whether you went out and committed 1,000 sins or only 100, it's still death. What's it matter? Who's keeping score? It's death. Judgment according to the law. The administration of a relationship by the law of God yields death. The very thing God was saying, I give this to you for life, it brought death. So if you want to be under the law, you're asking for death. I heard somebody a few weeks ago, somebody said, well, we're not under the law, and somebody corrected them. Hear the correction of the word today. You who would say, no, you are under law. No, if you're under law, you're proclaiming death. The law has purposes. The law is holy, just, and good. But the law's administration of our relationship with God doesn't work. We have to understand what this under law means. And now how grace works. So, Galatians 3:19, notice this. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Anybody who's going around teaching you that the law of God is against the promises of God, you should say, that's just not true. In your head, in your heart, you don't have to say anything, you know, if it's not the God-led thing to do. But in your heart, you should just reject that out of hand. Okay, because if they're teaching that the law is against the promises of God, it's not. Being under the law is against the promises of God. Because if that is the way your relationship is evaluated and judged, you've got no hope. So, if there had been a law, now notice this, given, which could have truly given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If we could have actually obeyed it, if we would have followed it, because the law is the life of God. God's life is his thing. When he spoke that, he was speaking from his own heart, of his own way, of his own thoughts. Doesn't it make us realize how far we fall from God? How far we are from divinity, of perfect love? And that's what God wants us to see. That we have fallen so far. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin. All Jews, all Gentiles, all people were all one old man. That the promise by faith, now notice this, in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now here's where it gets exciting. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Do you hear that? The law being given and being under the law, once we realize every mouth must be stopped, because we're all under the law. We all are guilty. If you really, truly believe in the weight of the law, then you must acknowledge you have broken it. If you truly believe you have broken the law, you must understand the penalty of the law. You broke the law? Death. If you truly believe that you are dead, the law serves a wondrous purpose. You realize that my hope is not in my own obedience to God, but rather in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and it tutors you right to Him. Because you say, help me, O God. I'm a sinner. I fall short. I can't even stand what's going on in my heart, God. But you are my righteousness. You are my salvation. You are my life. You are righteous. The perfect righteous one became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. See, everything that he's saying, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law should be showing us, friends, here's the way of God. It's holy, just, and good. It's spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm in bondage to myself in this law of flesh. Who will save me from this body of death? Praise be to God that through Jesus Christ I have life. And in the moment that you look to Christ to be the means of relationship with God, you go from a place where we are all under law as one old man to under grace, one new man. That's what Paul is saying about the superlative of being under grace. If we are under law, we have death. We all have death. But when we believe, as Jesus said in John 5, when we believe in Him, we all pass from death to life. We all pass from death to life. That's why we're here. That's why we rejoice. That's why we get blessed. That's why Bobby gets up here and is so excited he can't contain himself. Because he's on fire. He's saying, I believe it. I believe it's not a theory to me. It's not just something we talk about with a religious spirit of coming here. No, I realize that within me there is death. Under your law, I've fallen short so many times, God. I need you desperately. And you keep coming and answering. When I sin and fall short, you're there. You're saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I love you. I want to save you. And so where sin abounds in my life, grace abounds more. It comes greater because He loves me, because He desires for me to be in a relationship. And the whole point of the sacrifice of Jesus was He was saying, I want you in a relationship with me and my Father for all eternity. And so we gather in the name of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves the followers of Christ. We say, I'm a Christian. We do not take that name in vain. He gets all the praise, all boasting, all glory, all honor. Go to Jesus Christ. And it is in Him we live and we move and we have our being. And outside of Him is nothing. No matter how good you think you might be apart from Christ, I tell you, the Bible has declared it, every mouth should shut up. Because everybody is guilty before the Lord. There is no righteousness before God's eyes, apart from Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Let's understand it. Let's believe it. And let's walk through it. He is it. He is it. He is the Savior. But you realize that the law is to bring us to this moment. Because if there's no law, there's no sin. If there's no sin, what's the need? What's the need? So he goes on and he says, therefore the deeds of the law, verse 20, this is Romans 3:20. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Did you hear that? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe, there is no difference. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Just as all are counted as sinners, all who believe are counted as righteous. Do you understand? That's what most of the New Testament, when it's talking about law and grace and circumcision and uncircumcision, do you understand what he's saying? This is a revolutionary thing. That those who weren't given the law, the non-Israelites, they were judged as under the law. They all were under the law. All were guilty. And God says, yep. And just as they're all guilty, on all, anyone who believes in my son Jesus, righteousness. On all. He's saying one new man. Jew and Gentile made one new man in Jesus Christ by faith in him. So this is a marvelous, marvelous thing to come under the administration of grace. And what we are appealing and calling out to people is come under the administration of grace. But why would you come under grace? Because you didn't realize I need it. I need grace. I need grace. So notice this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 23, 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's intimate, isn't it? What are the things that you saw in your life, or maybe you're even seeing right now? You're saying, I did this, I've done that, I've sinned in this way. You see, this is the beauty of the administration of Jesus, to say in his righteousness and in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. How intimate is that? See, my friends, we share a faith, but we each come to this faith on our own. We all come as individual members to believe in this. We can talk about that we believe in it, but ultimately, I can't do it for you. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. The reality is that coming to understand the law and coming to understand sin and understanding all this puts us in a place where we can then understand the need for Jesus Christ. He who is forgiven much loves much. It's not a matter, friends, that the prostitute or the woman in sin was that much easier than the Pharisee. They just didn't see. He just didn't see that he was just like her, just of a different kind. But it was just as much sin. He was just as guilty before God. And we, understanding that, say, how do I fit then in life? Through Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. I preach to you Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. Jesus is the answer. Yeshua the Messiah, the one sent from above, who was with God and was God, who emptied himself, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of flesh. And coming in the form of a man, he made himself a servant of men. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we all would know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and honor of God our Father, because it's by him that God our Father made us just, righteous, pure, and true. By this faith, we become children of God. We become the special ones that couldn't do it under law. He did it under grace. What a marvelous thing to understand and to know. Continuing on here, Romans chapter 3. So where is boasting then? It's excluded. What are you going to boast about? You didn't do anything. Don't think that you're so good. By what law of works? No, the law of faith. The law of faith, believing. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, one new man. Do we then make void the law through faith? Is the law then done away? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What? And this is what is so misunderstood. When somebody says that Christ's coming did away with the law, don't you understand? It's the law that tells you what's holy, just, and good. It shows you what sin is. But if there's no law, there is no sin. We read that earlier. See, the beliefs and the understanding of law and grace is to help us understand. Paul is saying, what, do we make void the law through faith? Do we make it void? He said, on the contrary, we're actually establishing it because only if there's law do you need Jesus to die for you. Only if there's law do you need salvation. Because else, what are you breaking? What are you doing wrong? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So rather than doing away with the law or saying Christ did away with the law, what he was doing was the penalty of the law, sin, that came by the law, he had to wipe that out because that was against us. It wasn't bringing us life, it was bringing us death. He died that we would not die. So where the law brought forth our death, Christ satisfied the law with his own death on your behalf and my behalf. And by faith, that's how we transition to being under his grace. That I'm not being evaluated by the law in my relationship, but by what Jesus did. So it's a beautiful thing. So how does faith establish the law? Turn with me now to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Notice here in verse 14, so this was when Paul and Barnabas went out and with their whole party and they departed to Perga. They came to Antioch of Pisidia. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, verse 14, sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God. Who are the you who fear God? Gentiles. Who were fearing God. They were not Israelites. They were uncircumcised, but they feared God, and they were there on the Sabbath to hear the word of the Lord be taught. So here they are. Men of Israel and you who fear God, the God of the people Israel chose our fathers. Here Paul begins to give a sermon and talking about who Israel was, the way it went, and how Jesus fits into all of this. So from this man's seed, verse 23, to the promise, God raised up for Israel's Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finished his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, Gentiles. To you the word of salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, that is Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He said, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And again, he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, and notice this now, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, what are these things? According to the law, if you did any of these things, you got put to death. Did you prophesy falsely? Did you lead people away from God? Did you curse your parents? Premeditated murder? Have you worshipped anything before God? Have you denied and rejected godly judgment? Kidnapping, rape, sexual immorality, working on the Sabbath, profaning the Sabbath, any of these things, according to the holy, just, and good law, you'd be put to death. And there's other things, but we can look at this and just say, it's enough. Because Jesus said, it's not just if you did it in the letter. He said, if you lusted in your heart for somebody, you committed sexual immorality. If you hated somebody, you committed murder. Did you keep it in your heart? And that's why we all find ourselves in a place where, according to the law, there are things that we cannot be justified from. But through Jesus Christ, we did. The thing about understanding the law is it helps you to identify what sin is. It's important to identify what sin is, to see who we are before God. In falling short of His glory, it brings us to the need for Jesus so we can go to Him and go from under law to under grace. And it is for everyone. As much as everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so it is this, that whosoever, say it with me, God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the administration of grace. That's what we should rejoice in, and that's what we should do. So think about these things. God willing, we'll continue on next week. But realize, and let's praise God now for what a wonderful administration we have, that He sent His Son Jesus for us to remove from us death and to give us life eternal with Him. Amen.